So at Lucas's wedding reception, I'm going to ask that they play the soundtrack to La La Land. And only you guys will know why. From the cowardice that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, good Lord, deliver us. Amen. One of the things that we value most about our humanity is the freedom to choose. We are free to choose what is good and right. We are free to choose what is bad and wrong. We have the freedom to think what we want, to do what we want, to vote the way that we want. We have the freedom to choose apple pie or pumpkin pie after Thanksgiving dinner, the big thing. We have freedoms, and we love that. God has gifted us with that gift of freedom. But that also means that we have the freedom to accept God or not to accept God. If you go back to Genesis, you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see a God who comes into the human world and offers an invitation to understand God, to experience God, to see a garden that is abundant and joyful and good. It is an invitation, it is not a demand. And we have a choice where we can choose to acknowledge God and God's kingdom in one way or to ignore it altogether. And I really believe this is the crux of the story for today. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, this is the parable of the talents. I've heard this preached a million times. Of all Jesus' parables and stories, the moral here is pretty straightforward. That we have talents, we have resources. It's often preached in stewardship season that we have money and that we need to use those to God's end. And if we don't use those, there will be judgment. And now I would be more inclined maybe to go with that kind of interpretation of the parable of the talents if we were in the Gospel of Luke. And there is a parallel account to today's gospel story in the Gospel of Luke. It's near Zacchaeus, and it's in a bunch of stories about how we use our resources and what we do with our money and where we see our treasure. So if we were in the year of Luke, that might be the sermon you would be hearing today. But we're not in the year of Luke. We are in the year where we are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And so it's important that we take this story, this parable, and we set it in the context of Matthew 25 and realize that this is set in a series of stories, and all of these stories are talking about the coming reign of God. To varying degrees, there is discussion of judgment in these parables as we understand that we are seizing the time before God's reign comes in its complete fulfillment, that we have this window, this opportunity. And so if we put this parable in that story, I honestly believe it is more about how we see God and less about what we do with our various resources. When we read this parable in the context of Matthew, I believe we could put it more simply and just say, when it comes to God, what you see is what you get. Now, admittedly, we don't know exactly how the first two servants see God. We don't hear their voice. We don't specifically hear their words. But we can kind of assume that they see God, assuming God is the master in the story. We assume that they see God and the master in a positive way, or they wouldn't have taken the talents, the resources, and went out and risked them so freely. They must have seen God, as a master who would be supportive, who would support them, who would praise them, who would come and see what they have done and call it good. And those of you who remember the story that was just read, that's exactly what came to pass. In both the accounts of the first servant and the second servant, they trusted in this God. They saw a positive God. They took a risk with what they'd been given. And when they got back and the master came, And the master had been journeying off somewhere, and the master comes and asks them to account, and the master looks at what they have done and says, yes, this is good. This is faithful. This is true. And what I love here is then the master says, come with me. Come share in my abundance. Come be a part of my joy. So those first two servants, what they saw, which was a good and truthful and supportive God, is what they got. A God who welcomed them with praise and joy and invited them to be part of his kingdom and his abundance. A few moments later, we see a different picture. We see a servant or a slave, depending on your translation. And here we know exactly what he's thinking, because it tells us in verse 24 what he thinks of this master, of this God. He says this master is a hard man, harvesting where he has not sown, and gathering where he has not scattered seed. So this third servant has a very negative picture of what the master looks like and how the master acts and who the master is. And in turn, as time comes to pass, when this third servant just takes the talent and he buries it, and then the master comes back from his journey, and he too is called to be accountable for his actions. And what you see is what you get. Because when the master sees what he does with it, he immediately starts saying, you wicked, lazy servant, you know that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where that I have not scattered seed. And then a little bit later on, it says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He sees a master, a God, who is judging and hurtful, and that's what he gets. That's what he experiences at the end of the parable. The same point is made by C.S. Lewis near the end of the series Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan, the lion, takes Lucy and Edmund and Peter and everyone into the new Narnia, into this, what we would probably call heaven, this new beautiful creation. And he invites them to look around and note the astonishing light and all the beauty, a place where every blade of grass seems to mean more. And every creature sings for the sheer joy of the Creator. It is a place where everything is so real in depth and color that the mere sight of a daisy takes your breath away and makes you weep for the sheer beauty of it. So the children are in this new Narnia, in this place of new creation in C.S. Lewis's depiction. And in the midst of all this splendor, the children see a group of dwarves who are huddled together, convinced that they are in the rank stench of a barn, a place that is so dark that they cannot see their hands in front of their faces. And Lucy is so upset when she sees these dwarves and realizes that they are not enjoying all that she is enjoying. They are not seeing the beauty that she is seeing. They are not experiencing the great glory that she is experiencing in this new Narnia. And so she goes to Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in this, and she begs them, go help those dwarves to see what is real and what is true. And Aslan replies, dearest Lucy, I will show you what I can do and what I cannot do. Aslan then shakes his golden mane, and a sumptuous banquet appears in front of the dwarves. Each dwarf is given a plate that is heaped over with juicy meats and glistening vegetables and plump grains of rice. Each also receives a goblet brimming with the finest wine anyone could ever imagine. But when the dwarves dive in and begin eating, they start gagging and complaining. Doesn't that just beat all, they lament. Not only are we in this stinking stable, but now we've got to eat hay and dried cow dung as well. When they sip the wine, they sputter. And look at this now, dirty water out of a donkey's trough. The dwarves, Aslan goes on to explain, had chosen suspicion instead of love and trust, They were prisoners of their own minds. They could not see Aslan's great and glorious gifts. They could not envision the beauty and the bounty of New Narnia. They simply would not see it. Which, if we return to the scripture today, is very much the same phenomenon at work. For we see a master who is objectively good. This master, after all, had given three servants talents. Yes, they were in varying degrees, but they were talents. That, by definition, is a very large sum of money. They did nothing to deserve it, and yet the master gives it to them while he goes on a journey, not just to give it to them, this grace, this gift, but also to say to each of them, I trust you. I trust you with this valuable gift. So these are all good, positive things. And yet, for some reason, the third servant refuses to see it that way. Objectively speaking, he had no reason to doubt, no reason to think that the master was ruthless and wicked and cruel. And yet he chooses to see it that way, even when he too has been given this great gift, this sum, this talent. He concocts a different narrative, one that is motivated by fear. And in the end, what he thinks about this God, this master, is what he comes to experience. And now you might think to yourself, this sounds a little theoretical, it's a bit too much psychobabble, but we hear it throughout. We hear it in so many ways. What we think, what we expect, what we envision shapes how we experience things. You'll see often people say, if you want to live a life that is truly filled with gratitude and joy, then you should write down every experience you have of gratitude in a day. You should keep a gratitude journal. You should make note of that gratitude. And in making note of that, you'll see it more in your day-to-day lives. Others will say, if you feel that your relationship is somehow just not as fulfilling, as love-filled as it could be, then start telling your spouse, your significant other, that you love them. Simply say the words, I love you, and say it not just once, but repeatedly, and you'll come to feel that love so full and so profound and so all-encompassing all around you. If you put it out there and are insistent and thinking about it, it comes to pass. You might say to your kid, you know, I know I haven't been home a lot tonight, so this night's going to be a special night. When I get home, we're gonna play a board game together. And you come in the house and think to yourself, man, I'm tired. I just want to sit on the couch and eat popcorn and binge on Netflix, whatever it is you want to do. But then you look over and you see that your kid's sitting there with the board game out and the pieces all set up. Because you set it up that way, it comes to pass. Now, I'm not saying that we have control. We all know that is not the case. We certainly do not have huge control. But we do play a role, and we do make choices. And when we choose things that are good and positive and true, when we look for those things and those God moments and those situations and those light in the darkness, when we see them and we take note of them and we name them, sooner than later, we'll start to feel the joy around us. We'll start to feel this hope and this expectation. We'll start to feel the God who surrounds us. We make these choices, and that fear that drives us goes away. It's pushed down, and the joy is taken over. And this goes for God, too. I believe we self-consciously need to go into our day saying to ourselves, we want to see God work powerfully in this day. God, help me to have the conversations, to make the observations, to walk into the places where I cannot without a doubt say God is there. And if we say that and proclaim it, it happens. I believe when we wake up in the morning on the other side of things, and we let that fear and that doubt take over, and we internalize the negative headlines, and we lean into the dysfunction in our world and to our families, and we feel that there is a God who has abandoned us. And we feel frustrated. This God is not full of truth. This God is hypothetical. This God is weak. This God doesn't understand the plights of the human experience. Well, when you go through your day, that absent God is what you encounter. Our freedom of choice leads to a self-fulfilling prophecy. We get to choose how we see things. That's a valuable choice. But in making that choice, we are also shaping how we experience things. I recall this hardworking, somewhat humorless older woman who was in a congregation I once served. She was sharing one Sunday morning with her Sunday school class how early in the week she had to make a doctor's appointment. And she woke up that morning and it was rainy and it was dreary. And she was sort of dreading the day, and then thing after thing started to go wrong. There was a hole in her blouse, and she opened the door to leave, and the dog got out, the car had trouble starting, you get the picture, everything was just kind of falling apart, and she pulls out on the interstate, and there's traffic backed up, and the rain starts pouring. And she told her Sunday school class later that week, she said to herself through gritted teeth, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And I love that image in my head because sometimes it is that sheer determination to say to ourselves, this despite the mess of it, this despite the crazy way the kids are acting, this despite what's on the news, this despite all that is still the day the Lord has made, and I will find a reason to rejoice in it. I am determined to find a reason because when I find that reason to rejoice in it, I'm going to find another reason to rejoice in it, and another reason after that. And soon our hearts are lifted, and we begin to see the abundance and the promise and the possibility of God. C.S. Lewis, at another point, says, "If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them." It is a matter of mentality. It is a matter of proximity. It is a matter of claiming the world we want to see, a world that is objectively good and true, and saying, "I am going to see that. And then I am going to experience it." I love how these parables in Matthew chapter 25 lead directly into the passion narrative. We see the story of these tellings, these stories, and then we see Jesus doing the most important, most amazing story of all when he gives his life upon the cross. And as I think about these parables that we have leading into the narrative, these parables about the bridesmaid and the servants, and next week about the sheep and the goats, it sets in my mind's eye an image for what comes next. I kind of see in my mind a Jesus who is a lawyer, who's giving his final closing arguments. And he goes up and he speaks to the juror's box, and the juror's box is filled with that bridesmaid who forgot to trim her wick. And it's filled with that third servant, the one who dug the talent in the ground and sheepishly returned to show it hadn't multiplied. And it's filled with a whole bunch of goats because they come next. And so they're all in this juror's box together. And Jesus goes and says, "You know what I did next? I went and died. I went and died for you, for the one who was unprepared, for the one who was so filled with fear, he couldn't see me. For the countless goats that thought they were outside of the fold. I died for you," Jesus says, "for you, because I choose you." The question is, will we choose him? Glory to God. Amen.